Well, Ross doesn't remember some of the people we talk about. I think we mentioned Ronald Reagan, wasn't it, or something like that, and he didn't remember him. He was going to take us to the George Bush Museum, and he said that was the president he knew, and I said, that's George H. Museum over here. He said, who's that? You know, so that's all right, Ross, you just keep talking. Now, I had a lot of fun with Ross when we were together. I gave him a history lesson of the 20th century because I said I lived half of it, so I ought to know a bunch of it, you know. And he didn't ever have a history teacher in high school because I'd say, when did FDR president? And he said, well, in about the 70s or 80s or something like that. Well, you're real close. You're real close. That's good. So anyway, it's great to see you tonight. Great to be with you. Let me ask you a question. Why did you become a Christian? Now that you may think, well, duh, you know, I didn't want to go to hell. And that's a pretty good reason. And I think most of us, when we first considered the Lord, we recognized the seriousness of our sins, and we recognized that we needed to certainly get out of those sins because we did not want to suffer the eternal punishment. And somebody else might say, well, I wanted to go to heaven. I can remember as a kid, when I think about heaven, I kind of thought about, boy, it's just going to be like Disneyland. Disneyland's the happiest place on earth. I lived about 12 miles away. Grew up there in Disneyland, ended up working a couple years there. And to this day, I think it's just the happiest place on earth. I just enjoyed it. When I was a kid, I thought, well, boy, it'll just be one permanent Disneyland. It'll be so cool. And you won't have lines. Stuff like that. So people think about, well, I don't want to go to hell, and I want to go to heaven, and somebody else might even say, well, I just figured it was a better life to live. I looked at the kind of sins that went on, and that didn't seem like a good way to go, and so I decided that I would become a Christian. Or maybe it was even lesser reasons. You became a Christian because you saw the family, and the family wanted you to do that, and you knew that that's what you ought to do, and so you did what you ought to do. I'd like to suggest to you that none of those reasons are God's reason. That God has a greater reason than any of those reasons, and it is somewhat disconcerting was for me to realize that a lot of those reasons were not the reasons that God had. So what I want to look at with you tonight is, why did God want you to come to Him? Now you might think, well, He wanted me to come to Him because He wanted me to be saved. I'm going to still suggest to you that's not the primary reason. That really wasn't it. And there's something higher and greater than that that all of us need to consider very carefully, because it has to do with God's purposes. And that's what we've been talking about this week. What is God's purpose in this? What is this? What is He getting out of this? What is His purpose in all of these things? And so that's what we're only going to look at three texts tonight. It hopefully will be fairly simple for you to follow, but I'd like you to follow with me. We're going to begin our reading in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And beginning at about verse 19. Ezekiel 36 and verse 19. Now, let me give you a little background of where we are in Ezekiel. When we say Ezekiel 36, this is the section of Ezekiel where, of course, this is during the captivity period when Babylon had taken the northern kingdom of Judah the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And the second going into captivity was happened in 597 B.C. In 593, Ezekiel was called by the Lord among the captives and was the one who was supposed to then preach to the captives. The problem the captives had was that they believed that they were the ones who had gotten the short end of the stick and that God would eventually beat back the Babylonians, and they would get to go back home. And Ezekiel's job was to say, you're not going back home. You might as well just settle down, build your houses and that kind of thing, because what's really going to happen is the people that are in Jerusalem are on the shorter end of the stick. They're the ones that are going to get destroyed, and didn't matter what Ezekiel did, the people really didn't listen until the day happened that the messenger came back and said, Jerusalem's gone. Now, I would like you to feel what that's like for a minute. If you and I, as citizens of the United States of America, and something happened and we are taken captive off this country, and we thoroughly expect that we're going to go back home, and we find out that America is just gone. We're not going back home, and we get to live in Ukraine forever or something. Who knows? I'd be pretty sorry. Well, Israel's nation at the time this is written in Ezekiel 36, there is no nation. It's gone. We look back and we go, oh yeah, but it's going to be okay. But as far as they're concerned, the nation is gone. There is no nation. So here is God talking to the nation and telling them what He's going to do about their condition. Let's notice beginning in verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Get the right page here. Verse 19. God says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Skip down to verse 31, please. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that are not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Okay. You see, did you notice first off how many times that God said, you profane my holy name, and now I'm going to do something about what you did? Over and again, you profane my holy name. I'm going to vindicate my holiness because of what you have done. That is a repeated refrain. Did you also notice that there were hints of this happening during the days of the Messiah? Did you notice that? You see it especially there in verse 25. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. You're going to be clean from your idols. Verse 26, give you a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 30, 27, put my spirit within you. You notice those things? Those are indications that he's dealing with the days of the Messiah. In fact, the story goes on into chapter 37 to a passage that most of us are fairly acquainted with. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones. And the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones when Ezekiel is taken out in that valley and God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, well, you know, Lord. And he says, okay, watch this. And the bones start coming together and flesh comes on the bones. And then he says, breathe. And the spirit goes into the bones and gives it life. And it's a picture of the nation being given life. And unfortunately, you and I have a lot of times looked at that, and the only thing we thought of was that this was referring to the revival of the physical nation. But it is not. Because when you go on and read the rest of chapter 37, he goes on down in verse 25 and following and says that he is going to make David the king over this new nation. Well, that's referring to the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to do all these things. And so these were the fulfillment of promises God had originally made to Abraham that could not have been fulfilled in the physical nation, but were now going to be fulfilled in the spiritual nation. So that brings us to another understanding, another point. When God accuses Israel here of profaning His holy name, He's not just talking about Israel, He's talking about you and me too. You and I profaned His holy name. I'd suppose that if we went around the room, there's every one of us could stop and say, oh, yes, I can name some people that I didn't live right in front of in one time in my life and led them astray and did not lead them to where they should have gone. I profane God's holy name. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Every one of us were His enemy. Every one of us, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, were children of wrath. We all had profaned His holy name. The beauty of Ezekiel 36 is that God pursued us in spite of the fact we profaned His name. He pursued Israel in spite of the fact Israel had profaned His holy name. That's one of the really interesting things that we see as far as one of the great threads that is throughout the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I was thinking about this a number of months ago as I was trying to look at Genesis through just fresh eyes. And I'm trying to think about it just in terms of if the very first time I ever read this. And you read chapter 2 and God's put Adam and Eve in the garden and God tells Adam, you can eat every tree in the garden. You can eat everything in the garden. Just don't eat this tree over here. And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And the first thing I thought of as I was looking at that is thinking of what the graciousness of God. To create this beautiful garden, and He says, look at this. You can have everything you want. I've given you everything that's good for food. Have at it. There's no law against it. Go for it. Don't eat that tree. In the day you eat that, you will surely die. And amazingly, as we get to chapter 3, we see that serpent placing in the mind of Eve a bad side of God. Which makes me believe that the serpent has always, from the moment he ever rebelled against God, he has always had this idea that God had a dark side. Did God say you couldn't eat every tree of the garden? And you're scratching your head and going, he said just the opposite. You crazy snake. What is with you? He said, I can eat it all. Just don't eat this one. Oh, you ain't going to die. And of course, you know, they eat. And I just kind of got goosebumps at that point. If I'm reading this for the first time, uh-oh. Here comes God. Here He comes. And He said, you're going to die. And you're going, okay, He's going to kill him. And He doesn't kill him. And instead He says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head. And you go, wow. God said, when you eat it, you'll die. And yes, they're removed from the garden. Death begins. Chapter 5 of Genesis is just, he lived, he died, he lived, he died, he lived, had children, he died. And then there's Enoch. And he didn't die. You say, what is going on here? this God, this God who in all His love created this garden and said, I'm giving you all of this. Please don't eat this. In the day you eat it, you'll die. They eat it and they don't get wiped out. The Bible lasts longer than chapter 3. I'm shocked at the blessings. He gives the curses. Yes, God of judgment. But then turns and reverses every curse. When He comes to Abraham, He says, here are the promises. I will bless you and make a great nation. I will bless you and give you this great land. I will bless you and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God pursues the sinner. And He always has. And you and I look at each other and say, I just can't even believe this. This is amazing. And this is what you see here in Ezekiel. As horrible as Israel. How many times have you read the story of Israel in Kings and you just went, ay, 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 why does He keep putting up with them? I mean, they're just awful. And we always point the finger and we never point it back at us. And we need to think about how and we were just as awful so many times. And He pursued them. Look at this verse in verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of My great name which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Watch this. When through You, I vindicate My holiness before their eyes. When I first read that, I had an entirely different expectation. I'm going to vindicate My holy name, which You have profaned among the nations. I'm going to vindicate My holiness, which You have profaned among the nations. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to vindicate it when I, and my expectations were, when I cast you off as a nation and build a new spiritual nation who will love Me. And that's not what He said. He says, I will vindicate My holiness when through you I vindicate it. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to notice all the ways, all the times He says, I'm going to do this. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will make you clean from your uncleanness. I will cleanse you from your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to change you, God says. Man, I needed changing, didn't you? I'm going to change you. I'm going to do this. And in fact, I'm going to put My spirit within you. Verse 27 is amazing. I'm going to put My spirit within you, and when I do, it's going to cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. I'm going to do it. Brothers and sisters, how many times have we got on a person who believed in the Calvinist doctrines and got on them for saying that God had to change you for you to come to Christ? They're right. God has to change you for you to come. Not in the way a Calvinist says, by some kind of miracle going in and flipping a switch in your brain. But He had to change you. He had to cause you to want Him. He had to cause you to loathe yourself for your sins. Paul explains that in Romans 5 and verse 5 when he says hope does not put us to shame because he says the love of God has been poured out through His Spirit which He has given to us for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How did God through the Spirit pour out His love into our hearts and cause us to want to obey Him and cause us to love Him and cause us to loathe ourselves for our sins. How did He do it? He gave His only Son. And it changed us. That's how He did it. It changed us. And Paul explains that in verse 6 of Romans 5. For, how did He do it? For, while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He pursued us. That is something I think we miss. We miss the idea that God is pursuing us in spite of who we are, and that He pursued them. And He has always been the pursuer of us. Over and again, He in this text says, I am going to do it. I tell you what, I give you a little hint. I wish we, if we had one more lesson, I'd do this. But I'd like you to consider how this text connects with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. The Scripture says in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, you are certainly have come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God has sent him. And Jesus turns around and says, Nicodemus, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's a man who said, I believe you came from God. And Jesus says, I don't care. You're not in the kingdom. You've got to be born from above. And Nicodemus says, how's a man going to do that? Be great to start over again, but how's that going to happen? And Jesus says, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we look at that and we say, oh, voila, he's talking about baptism. I do not believe that. And I'll tell you why. Verse 10 of the same text, Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? You don't understand being born of water and spirit and you're a teacher in Israel? Whatever that meant, it meant that it was something Nicodemus could have understood from the Old Testament. Boom. It's not baptism. What is it? You just read it. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to birth you. Yes, it happens when we submit to baptism, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. I'm going to birth you. That's what we talked about last night. I'm going to give you a new birth and a new life. It comes from above. John introduced that in John 1 when he said, not born of flesh or the will of man, but born of God. Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Born from the living and abiding Word of God. There is a rebirth here because God has to change us. And He does so by what He does through Jesus. And the work of the Spirit is a summary way of talking about how God gave us life and changed us. He sprinkled clean water on us. Not talking about the water of baptism. He cleansed us. He put His Spirit in us. Not talking about some hocus-pocus thing. He's talking about how He gave us His life and changed us. And that happened through what Jesus did. Now you may be looking at me going, boy, you're getting a little over my head right now. And I realize there's a lot more to this. But I'm trying to introduce something to you that hopefully you'll take it from here. I want you to see this is the work of God. And that you and I would have never made it otherwise, obviously. Did you notice in this text, he says, it's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we have become very self-centered in our own salvation. We have talked so much about, oh, how God loved us. Yes, He did. With unbelievable love. but how God loved us and saved us and all of this. I've read commentaries where in Ephesians 1, he talks about, oh, look at all the things God did to save us. And look what he did to save us. Look what he did to save us. And it's said over and over again, see all the things he did to save us? He gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He did this, and He did this, and He redeemed us, and He predestined us to be adopted as His sons, and He revealed to us the mystery of His will, and then, and He did all this to save us. That's not what it said. It began with the words, blessed be God. And it followed in verse 6 that He did it for the praise of His glorious grace. And He said it in verse 11. He saved us for the praise of His glory. And He said it again in verse 14. He did it for the praise of His glory. Why did He do it? Ezekiel said He didn't do it for our sake. He did it to justify His holy name because we profaned it. We must stop being self-centered about the salvation. Because when we do, we lose why we are here and the purpose of God. The purpose of God, which we have been hitting all week, is to live to the praise of His glory, to no longer profane His name, to fill this world with the image of God. How many times the prophet said, to fill the earth with the knowledge of God, so that the glory of the Lord would spread across the world as the seas cover the earth. Over and again, that is His purpose. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. In fact, goes on to say, you should loathe yourselves and be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You see, let me explain how that works in a practical way. When I learn that that's what this is really primarily, ultimately about, not taking away, obviously, from the fact God desired us, pursued us, saved us, but understanding that the greater issue was to reverse this profaneness that we had done to Him, but to bring Him and His glory before the world, to shine that way. What it does for me in my life every day is to wake up and always realize I need to be ashamed. And with that, I'm going to turn and I'm going to give Him everything I have. Because I want His name glorified. Because look what He did. And He's doing it so that He can glorify the name that I profane. And that is the key to God's purpose. Second text, shorter, a bit easier. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, you'll notice beginning in verse 41. The text of John 6 begins on a day in which the Passover is near. Jesus is out in the wilderness. He is teaching the people. He was trying to escape in order to let the disciples rest. They came and followed Him. He taught them all day. And you remember the story. He fed 5,000 men with a couple of fish and 5 pancakes. There you go. And the next day, that night He walked across the water, you know the whole thing. And the next day, what happened? The Jews pursued Him and said, Master, where you been? All this. And Jesus says, you're not seeking Me because you saw the signs. You're seeking Me because you were fed. It was all about the food to you. And Jesus turned and changed the picture and said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven to nourish your souls. And here's the response, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I love this text. It is so interesting. You have these grumbling Jews. They're sitting there grumbling just like they did in the wilderness when they wanted food, and now they're grumbling again. They grumbled about the manna, now they're grumbling about the true bread of life. And Jesus just turns around. You can almost see him. He's almost just calm about it. He says, oh, don't grumble among yourselves. He says, the problem is no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, your problem is, you don't need to be grumbling about it. Your problem is, the reason you grumble is because you haven't been drawn by the Father. If you were drawn by the Father, you wouldn't grumble. Your problem is, you weren't drawn. Oh, well. Bye. He turns a little bit later after others walk away from him, and he turns to his own disciples, said, you want to go too? Bye. If you're not drawn by the Father, whatever. You can't come to me if you're not drawn by the Father. Ask yourself this question. Are you drawn by the Father? Have you been drawn by the Father? No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You say, well, sure I have. I've been baptized. That doesn't count. You could be baptized and not drawn by the Father. You could do it for an entirely different reason. You've got to be drawn by the Father. Were you drawn by the Father? You say, what is this drawn business? Let me give you a little clue. The word drawn in the Greek has the idea of a lover pursuing someone he loves in order to woo them and draw them to himself. To be drawn is to be wooed into love. Like, okay. I started dating Teresa, and I had a surefire way of getting her to marry me. And getting her to just be googly-eyed in love with me. So I sat down with her one night and I said, okay. And I pulled out a big old long piece of paper and I said, here's a list of all the rules I want you to follow. And I'm going to read these rules that I want you to follow. And here's the commandments of Barry. And I read them all off to her. And she went, oh man, am I in love with you now? Anybody buying that? That's the way it always works. Go ahead, you can try that. Try that on. Just give them a big old long list of rules and say, if you don't follow them, I'm just going to walk out the door. And they'll just go, oh man, do I just love you. You say, well, that's nuts. Of course it is. And how many people have come to God because they saw a big long list of rules that was crammed on them and they were told, you're going to go to hell if you don't follow the rules. And they went, oh, do I love God? No. That's not what they did. Oh, they might have got dunked. As one lady said after I baptized her, oh, goody, those worms can't get me now. Where the worm dieth not, right? That's not the way it works. Jesus said, you don't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. And they will all be taught by God. Now please, don't read taught by God as, oh, here's what God's going to do. God's going to say, do this, do this, do this, do this. No, the idea is when you learn from the Old Testament how God teaches, what He does is He teaches His people about Him. He teaches who He is. He draws by His person. He draws by His character and His quality. He draws by His love and His wisdom.
and His guidance. He shows us who He is. Every invitation you're going to see in the Old Testament for the people to follow God will always begin with God saying, I want to show you what I did for you. That's what it always starts with. I'm going to show you what I did for you. Read the invitation of Joshua, chapter 23 and 24 of Joshua. You all know how it ends. Choose this day whom you will serve. But where it begins with, God called Abraham. God called them, and they were idolaters. And He called them, and He brought them, and He gave them, and He did this, 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 and He did this. And He says, and look what He will do for you, and He's bringing you in this wonderful land. Choose who you will serve. Choose me, choose me, choose me. God's wooing. God's trying to draw us to love Him. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, yes. And there's not a commandment, as we said last night, that's worth anything unless it is what? Based on love. Everything, all along the prophets, Jesus says, hangs on that command. Thus, all that I do is generated from the love. What did He say in John 14, 15? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Somebody says, oh, I know how I prove I love Him. I go keep His commandments. That's not necessarily so. You know why you know that? Because the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 was obeying all the commandments. They were the sound church. And He said, you've left your first love. Taking the candlestick out. You're not generated as a passionate love for Me. Husbands, you and I can go through. We talked about this in the Friday night thing, you and I could go through all the motions, all the specifics for our wives, but not have a passionate love for them. They wouldn't be our first love. Lots of guys do it, right? Golf's the first love. ESPN's the first love. Texas A&M's the first. Oh, excuse me, that's blasphemy. First, what? What's the first love? If you love Me, watch the order. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. It generated from love. If you're drawn to the Father. You see, Jews, you wouldn't have a problem with Me saying I'm the bread of life if you had been wooed or drawn by the Father. If you had been drawn by the Father, you would have followed Me like that. You would have done whatever I asked you to do because it would have been generated out of your love for Me. That's how it is. That's how God changes us. That's how it happens. What do you see in Hosea chapter 1 verse 2? A picture of God. He says, Hosea, go marry a prostitute. You imagine Hosea, he goes downtown somewhere and he finds a woman. He says, look, you know you're down here selling your body just trying to make money. You're disgusting, obviously. You know, maybe he doesn't say it that way, but he says, look, I'm going to take you away from all this. Marry me. Take you back home. I'm going to take you away from all this. You and I are the prostitute. Sold ourselves to idols. Sold ourselves to serve this world. And what did He do? He pursued us. And He drew us. And He loved us. That's what He did. And He did it in order to give honor and glory to His name forever and ever. And show those principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Third text, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. You recognize this text? Got it, right? As soon as you looked at it, you got it. Wives submit, husbands love, husbands this, just as Christ loved the church, husbands do this, wives do this. Okay, got that down. It's all about marriage. What's that got to do with anything? It's not about marriage. Did you notice it's not about marriage? Did you notice that this text in chapter 5, 22 through 33 is not about marriage? Did you notice that? Verse 32 tells us it's not. Paul says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
What Paul is doing there is he is taking a relationship that you and I understand, a relationship the Ephesian brethren understood. He's taking the marriage relationship that we understand, and he's saying that's the relationship that Jesus has with His people, His bride, His future wife. He has that relationship. He loved. Now, I told you how I got my wife to marry me. Let me tell you how I keep her happy and make her continue to love me. Every night I sit down and I say, okay, honey, here's how I want tomorrow to go. I want you to be up 30 minutes before I am and cook fresh breakfast for me. I like my hash browns just lightly browned, please. Eggs over medium. Nice little fruit smoothie on the side. That would be really cool tomorrow. I think I'd like that. After a breakfast, please send me off with a wonderful kiss. Here's, by the way, a list of duties that I would like to be done in the house all day. And here's the grocery list, and here's all the things I want to get done. And when I come home tonight, please, note dinner for about 30 minutes. I like to kind of wind down. Let me go in and watch a little football first. You know, I'll be watching Monday Night Football for a while tonight. And so, but can you, when you get the dinner ready, oh, please have it so that it's on time this time. And just bring it in to me. And while I'm eating, just rub my back and tell me how much you love me. And then afterwards, you know, just take me in and give me a nice little kiss goodnight, and I'll see you in the morning. She loves that. You hadn't even, some of you hadn't even met her, and you know she'd kill me if I did that, right? And you know what? It's as silly as it can be, and unfortunately, that is exactly the way some people think God went about getting them to follow Him. Here's my rules. Follow the rules. How'd you do for your taxes this year? A lot of fun? She loved filling out taxes? Here's what I did. You know, I looked at the tax and I filled it all out and I went, is that all I owe? Oh, you know, I just love the IRS so much, I'm going to add an extra $10,000. No. No, not a one of us do that. We instead look at that law. We get a professional to say, you squeak out every lawful exemption I can have. I do not want to pay any more than I have to. And all of that. How many Christians serve the Lord like they're doing a tax return? You see, there's a lot of difference in serving on the basis of rules and serving on the basis of love. I don't think every day, well, let me see what I can get by with Teresa. Let me see how much I could ignore her and still be in good graces. Let me see how many times I can give a little snap answer and raise my voice and see how long, you know, maybe I can get away with that. And she doesn't think, oh, and I'd heat up a week-old hot dog for him, you know, and something like this. I can get away with that. We don't think that way. Marriage people don't think that way if they have a healthy marriage. They love, and the reason, and on the basis of love, they give. They never ask, how much do I have to do? How many times does some Christian say, well, you think that one recounts? You think God's going to send me to hell for that? Is that what you really think? What kind of person are you to say such a horrible thing? You have not been drawn by the Father if that's the way you think.
He has not wooed you. You have not felt His love. You have not learned about Him to know Him and to love Him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength because of what He's done for you. Or you would never ask such a thing any more than a husband or wife would ask such a thing. Now we give because He took us off the street. We love because He laid down His life. And He wooed us.
Last spring, I taught the high school class at Brentwood. We don't have the greatest of crops this year. You know, sometimes you get some great high schoolers and sometimes you don't. I told them that out front. I said, you know, this is a pretty sad situation. Walk into class, slouch down, don't have a Bible, looking at their dumb iPhone. Ask a question. But if I say something about a basketball player, you want to know all his numbers? You want to tell me how many times he dunked? You know who his mother's name was? Whatever. Hey, let's talk about Joshua. I finally looked at him in the last class and I just said this. I'm pleading with you to do one thing. You've heard a ton of times, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. I want you to read your Bible. But I want you to read it differently than you've ever read it before. I'm asking you to read your Bible and pay no attention to any of the commands that are given in it. I would like you to read your Bible and not think about Sundays and going to church and Lord's Supper or being baptized or any of those things. I would like you to read your Bible and not say any deal with any of that. I would like you to ignore every time your parents say, why aren't you baptized? I would like you to ignore every time your parents say, why don't you do this and why don't you do that? I would like you to ignore all of this. What I'd like you to do is read your Bible, and I want you to start with Matthew, and I want you just to get to know Jesus and God, and I want you just to learn about God. That's all I want you to do. I just want you to soak it in. I want you to watch what He does. I want you to walk with Him and talk with Him and feel what He does. And I'm hoping that if you will just read about God, and for right now, forget all those commands, just read about God, that you'll fall in love with Him. And when you fall in love with Him, there isn't anything on earth that could stop you from serving Him. Brothers and sisters, that's where it needs to start. We don't want somebody coming to Christ simply because they read a rule that you're going to go to hell if you don't do it. We want people to be drawn by the Father and be in love with the Father. And when they're in love with the Father, what did Ezekiel say? I will cause you to be careful to obey My rules. Remember that? I will cause you to be careful to obey My rules. You young Christians, brothers and sisters, you have heard, I'm sure by now, and will hear again, somebody saying to you, "Oh, we're saved by grace. You don't have to be picky about God's rules. You don't have to be careful. Come on, you don't really think anybody's going to go to hell for that." I want to tell you something. A person who says that has not been drawn by God. A person who says that does not have God's Spirit in them, has not been moved by the love of Christ, because God said that when I put My Spirit in you and I sprinkle clean water on you and I cleanse you from all your sins, you will be careful to obey Me. 18 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God commanded them to be careful to obey Him. My love for Him does not cause me to push against Him or to see how close I can come to sin. My love for Him causes me to please Him. What do you think? That's the beauty of being drawn by God. Oh, got to read this verse in closing. Hosea 6, verse 6. Jesus quoted it twice in the New Testament. Said if you didn't know it, you couldn't be a child of God. Hosea 6, verse 6, as He talks to Israel, He says, "For I desire," ESV, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see that? He's not saying, "I didn't command you to offer burnt offerings." He didn't say, "I didn't command you to offer sacrifice." He said, "Here's my desire. My desire is your steadfast love and your knowledge of me, not just simply obeying a rule." That's what He desires. Have you been drawn by the Father? If you haven't, give some thought to the love of God. Give some thought to the beautiful character that God has. Give some thought to the deep things of the Spirit that He's revealed. This is the reason we need to delve deeply into His Word, because we're delving deeply into His mind. That's what we can do. If you're subject to God's call, please come while together we stand and while we sing.